We're reading today from Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
Wes, thanks for reading, and my welcome to Wes. It's lovely to see you, one or two here, I think for the first time, and if that's you, a very warm welcome to you. One of the Bible's pictures of heaven is of a wedding feast. The party is thrown by God, and all the jubilees and carnivals and banquets and fiestas, the laughter, the festivity, the joy and pleasure of thousands of years of human history will pale into insignificance compared to the splendor and glory of this great banquet. So heaven is not the disembodied ethereal existence that some imagine it to be, angels sitting on clouds. Nor is heaven the selfish, almost bestial vision promoted by the suicide bomber of 1,000 Vestal Virgins. That is utterly pagan and earthly as a concept of heaven. Heaven is a new creation with everything that spoils this world removed. So no tsunami in Sendai, no floods in Nepal or Uttar Pradesh, no tropical storm Imelda, no unrest in Iraq, no invasion of Syria, no more tears, no more sadness. As I ponder the kingdom of heaven, this idea of this new creation, and as you think about it, isn't it actually what Extinction Rebellion is all about? People longing for something in this world. And you might think, well, isn't that also what Me Too is all about? People longing for change in this world. Above everything else, heaven is a relationship with God, who is good, who loves us, and loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. And so the picture of the wedding banquet is a beautiful one. You know, I take a number of weddings in my job as a vicar. I love taking weddings. It's one of my favorite things. The kind of relational intimacy, the family all gathered, the joy and the celebration. It's a brilliant picture of heaven. And one of the images used consistently through the Bible of heaven is of a great banquet. Now, it's this reality on which one of the guests at this party in the house of a Pharisee comments in verse 15. So if you've got it open at page 51, look at the sentence 15 at the top of the page there. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's absolutely true. I mean, if you've got a place at this banquet, you are profoundly blessed. It's a wonderful thing. But the comment is made in what one can only call one of the most awkward of awkward silences in all of Jesus' ministry. Because from verse 1, at this party in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, things have been incredibly tense. So you can see verse 1, if you look over the page, chapter 14 there, one Sabbath when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees were the social and religious elite of their day. And this is the equivalent of a livery company dinner or of a high-level mansion house event, the Lord Mayor's banquet, or you might say the annual Insurance Institute's lunch, though these are the great and the good, so I'm not sure if that quite works, but there we go. I've called this incident the party that rocked the religious. Because Jesus has pointed out in the first little paragraph there the self-righteous, callous hypocrisy of the Pharisees' political correctness. And you can see verse 5, he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? They won't allow Jesus to heal this poor bloke with dropsy on the Sabbath because it breaks their politically correct rules. He says, well, you're happy to help your donkey on the Sabbath or your own child, you rank hypocrites. And if you look at verse 4, they remain silent. And verse 6, they couldn't reply. So stunned silence greets Jesus' first accusation. But as if that's not enough, Jesus then turns to the guests. Verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honour. And he points out their self-seeking, self-promoting agenda. All they're interested in is their own promotion. They want to sit next to the right person. They want to be at the right party, in the right place. They're just self-promoting hypocrites. So for all the outward show of being decent and virtuous and all the signalling on their status page and all the rest of it, actually, when you begin to look under the surface, they're full of self-promoting, self-seeking. And again, as if that isn't enough, then in verse 12, he also said to the man who had invited him. So now he narrows in on the ruler of the Pharisees himself and says, well, let's have a look at your own morality and your own ethics. And when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbours, lest they invite you in return and you get repaid. In other words, for all this kind of show of charitable goodness, it's all reciprocal. And there's not a lot of difference between you and Donald Trump. The way Donald Trump is scratching the back of the Ukrainian president and hoping that the Ukrainian president is going to scratch his back in return. Well, the people you invite to your parties and seek to show charitable this, that, and the other, you're hoping for reciprocity. It's basically the same sort of thing. And so verse 15, when this guy pipes up and says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's a kind of, ooh, isn't it sunny outside, sort of comment, breaking the embarrassment. When I was newly married, my in-laws, my wife's parents, went out to a dinner party in Sussex. They have these kind of things down in Sussex. And halfway through the dinner party, the man who was sitting on their hostess's right, the hostess, in a moment's silence, everything went quiet, said to him, well, if that's your view, you can leave my house immediately. Apparently, the dinner didn't go quite so well after that as he got up, walked out of the house, taking his wife with him. And it was that kind of moment, you know, isn't it sunny outside? Now, of course, his comment is right. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom. Oh, richly blessed. If you've got a place in God's eternal kingdom, well, it's everything that we all long for. And so you can imagine the assembled dignitaries muttering their approval into their foie gras and hoping that things will now get back on course. And you would expect Jesus at this point to reply with some sort of approval. Yeah, absolutely. Blessed is everyone who will eat. Instead, he turns up the gas again. And to gain the full force of what Jesus says, we need to look at the conclusion of this really very famous parable. Look at verse 23 and 24. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So you can see in verse 23 that the master of the feast in the parable is speaking to one servant in the singular. Go out and compel. But in verse 24, if you look closely at it, the you is a you plural. There's a footnote in the Bibles to tell you that. This suggests, as one commentator puts it, that Jesus is now speaking not the master, because the master was speaking just to the servant. Jesus now, as it were, draws back from the parable and announces to this entire assembly, "For I tell you," plural, "none of those who are invited to the banquet will taste of it." And so he turns the parable, which ends in verse 23, into an object lesson for his audience, and he announces to everybody there, "None of you who are invited, none of those who are invited shall taste of my banquet." Notice the "my." That on its own is an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. The kingdom of God, oh yeah, heaven, it's a great banquet. It's mine. It's my party. The feast is the messianic banquet. Jesus is the Messiah. Those invited, in the first instance, the Jews. The feast is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king. It's my banquet, he says. But none of those invited will taste of it. They'll be excluded. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to this oh-so-famous parable and look at what it has to say. And first of all, we realize, or are shown, why some will be excluded. Why will you be excluded? On what basis might you and I be excluded? And the answer is lame excuses, verse 16. He said to them, "A man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, we need to understand how first century etiquette went. It actually is quite similar to what we've got now. Have you had a save the date recently, you know, for 2083? "I'm planning to get married, save the date," or whatever it has, that happens. Well, back in the day, that's exactly what happened. Because there was no refrigeration, you had to buy in the cattle and the goats, whatever you want to eat, get all the stuff ready. So you would send out to everybody saying, "We're going to have a party. Will you come?" "Oh, yeah, I'm coming. I'll be there. Count on me." And then you gather together all necessary produce, you get it all ready, and then on the day before, you send round your servant again. They all alike began to make excuses. So it really was the height of poor behaviour, having accepted the first and cleared one's diary, then to announce that one couldn't attend. "You said you were going to come. You've cleared your diary. Your host has taken you at your word. No expense has been spared. It's all laid on. The food's going to rot." Now look at how inept the excuses are in verse 18. "The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.'" Now, to suggest that you've bought a field and now you need to go out and explore it is pretty weird. I mean, even in England today, I don't know if you bought a flat, and some of us will have bought a flat or something like that in London. Did you not do a survey before you bought it? It's a bit like saying, "Well, I know I accepted the party, but actually I bought a flat and I just want to go and do a survey on it now." But in the first century, what kind of direction is the field pointing in? It's got trees in it. Are they young olive trees or old? Are they fruit-bearing? What about the vines? Have they taken root? You would have done all that kind of survey work. But to suggest that you bought a field and now you're going to have a wander around in it. The second excuse is no better. Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to examine them. Please excuse me." It's the same line, isn't it? And, you know, oxen ploughed in pairs, they had to be perfectly matched. 2 oxen is about like a Massey Ferguson. A Massey Ferguson is a type of tractor, by the way. And a Massey Ferguson, you know, it's a major investment. I looked up online earlier this week that if you want to buy a Massey Ferguson 7618 2015 model, it's going to cost you 58,000 quid. Okay, 5 yoke of oxen. Now you're going to go and examine them? It's a lame excuse. I guess the equivalent might be an underwriter phoning in on the morning of the wedding and saying she's just taken on 5 million liability and she ought to do a bit of risk analysis now. It's ridiculous. But if the first two are pathetic, the final is plain rude. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, I don't know if it's occurred to you, but actually marrying a wife takes a certain amount of kind of prior preparation. It doesn't just happen in a kind of 3-week period. And today, people take a huge amounts of prior planning and all the rest of it. Somebody told me on Sunday of their son who went with them on holiday with his girlfriend to Italy and had arranged snorkeling lessons. They could think, what's going on? He's never done this before and so forth, had all these lessons and so forth. And then apparently they were out snorkeling. Oh, just dive down and see this. And as they were 2 foot under the water, he produced the ring. In a careful thought and all the rest of it. I think he's absolutely mad to have done it. I mean, she could have passed out and plunged to the bottom of the sea. What about the ring? What about the ring? Apparently it was a plastic one and then he produced a better one later on. But, you know, you can imagine. But this idea that the guy accepted the invitation a couple of weeks earlier and in the intervening period has got married and now needs to spend the night in, it's inconceivable. It's a kind of, you know, I've got to tidy the sock drawer. It's hair washing tonight or something like that, that kind of excuse. I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And notice, whereas in the first two, there's an apology, please excuse me, I've married a wife, I'm not coming. And did you notice verse 18? They all alike began to make excuses. It's almost as if I've got to find some excuse. I really don't want to go all of a sudden. I can't face the idea of going to that party. What excuse can I make up? The party's ready, you say? Terribly sorry, I've decided to stay in tonight and redecorate the hall. The party's ready, you say. I'm sorry, I've forgotten that England are playing France. Well, they're not actually, but, you know, I sort of want to watch the replay of the Tonga match. The party's ready? How inconvenient. I met this stunning girl last night at the office party and we've decided to watch Bake Off tonight. Here is one writer on this parable. Jesus, of course, is suggesting by means of his parable that men and women turn their backs on the kingdom of God with just the same insolence. They do so for the sake of mere trivialities, the pursuit of material gain, personal pleasure, or sexual adventure. And don't we have to say that what's true of Jesus' generation is true of every other? I mean, Jesus is at this point wanting to explain why those who'd had all the history of the Old Testament are saying no. And that's why Luke includes this parable. He wants us to realize that people will say no. He wants his original readers to see why it is that the Jewish people of Jesus' day rejected their Messiah. But what was true of them is equally true today. I mean, if you think of my generation, I know that does not include a lot of us here, but you think of my generation, you know, we grew up in the 60s and 70s. Most of us were baptized. We'd had parents who called themselves Christian, grew up in a nation that was essentially Christian, at least in its self-understanding. My primary school, we had assembly every day. We all learned the Lord's Prayer by heart. Why is it that so many of my contemporaries who heard the invitation have quite simply said no? Lame excuses. Oh, I had a career to pursue. Oh, I had to develop this relationship. My social life was so important. I was worried what people might say in the office. Trivialities. It leaves us asking the question, well, what about the feast? Because there's all this food there. The oxen have been slaughtered, the bread has been baked, whatever it is on the table. What about the party? And the whole section, if you've been more than once to this series, begins with the question, will those who are saved be few? Well, verse 21 to 24 talk about the lavish generosity of God. So The early verses, the lame excuses, now the lavish generosity. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For," said Jesus, "I tell you all, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, what is so striking here is that the heavenly banquet will go on regardless of the rejection of many. And I think that comes as quite a shock to people in our generation, many of whom have rejected Jesus. And that, if you like, demonstrates our arrogance. Now, every place in his kingdom will be filled. As somebody said to me earlier this week when we were looking at this parable, there will be bums on all the seats. You may not like that way of putting it, but that's the point, isn't it? Every place is going to be filled. And the folly of the 21st century secularist is to assume that because he or she has had the arrogance to reject God's offer, somehow God's going to cancel the party. It's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? Because I'm not going to be there. Oh, well, God will call it off. No. God's banquet will be full. It's just the most unlikely of guests will attend. Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. I noticed two words there. The master of the house became angry. What do you think of that, I wonder? Jesus is suggesting it's his banquet, and actually there is a degree of anger at the rejection of his offer on his part. And I think you can understand the anger of it. You know, we were talking about this earlier this week again, and somebody said to me that they'd been in a new build on a new street. Everybody was new on the street. And somebody on the street had decided to throw a party for the whole street. There were like 40 people invited, 20 houses, 40 people were going to come. Everybody said they were coming. The night of the party came, he'd laid on a magnificent spread. This bloke turned up to the house with his wife. The guy who'd invited them was there with his wife. Nobody else showed. Initially, I can see some of you thinking, well, that's really sad, isn't it? But then sadness would turn, wouldn't it, to anger? You said you were coming. It's outrageous. And the God who has sent his son to die on the cross for us so that we can have a place in his new creation. You say, oh, well, I'm busy tidying my sock drawer. Oh, my career was too important. I was too busy at work. Oh, my social life. Oh, I had to pursue a retirement. You know, sadness. We've seen the sadness of Jesus. Anger. But then I love the other one, the other piece. Compel them to come in. Now, we must be clear, this is not use force. Okay, so it's not a kind of... There was apparently a vicar back in the 17th century up in Yorkshire who used to go out, get the whole congregation saying Psalm 119, which goes on forever, and he would go out and drive people out of the pubs and their houses to come in. Sometimes think we ought to do that here in the city, but that's not quite the idea. But in other words, my house, my party must be filled. And just as one group in arrogance reject, the invitation goes out and out and out and out all over the world. Why is it that in their droves, people in China are becoming Christians? Well, Western secularists in their arrogance reject the invitation. Compel them to come in. Why is it in India and Africa, you know, whole nations are turning to Christ? Why is it in Iran the church is growing faster than anywhere else in the world at the moment? Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. But there will be some who in their arrogance say, I'm too busy washing my hair tonight. Thank you. Well, let's pause there, shall we? And I'm very happy to take questions. And in a setting like this, you can shout out a question from your table if you'd like to kind of work on one. Or alternatively, you can write one down. Or there may be no questions, in which case we can all go back to our desks and make another million, or whatever it is we're doing this afternoon.
Question is, so people, what's interesting to me is that the people who heard this message, the Pharisees, whoever, some of them presumably did actually listen to this. And I know the parables were designed partly to be difficult to understand, but some of them
would have turned to Jesus. Yes, indeed, they did. I mean, you think of Nicodemus, for example. He was a Pharisee, yeah. So what?
No, that was it, really.
Oh, no, so, yeah, that's a good point. Do you know, somebody said to me earlier in the week, if you look at verse 24, it's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say all of those. He says none of those men. So it's as if he's extending the invitation out now to this group in front of him, as if the door's not closed to you yet. None of those, but now the door's open to you. Look at this object lesson, learn from it, now respond. Don't make a lame excuse yourself. You know, this invitation, you know, you sell your shirt to be there. You know, I should have got hold of Hello magazine this week. It's not something I take regularly, actually at all. But anyway, no, let's not worry about that. You know, and I bet there's some party that everybody's got to be at that's just happened. And you would drop everything to be there, wouldn't you? And you're prepared to do that, but not for the kingdom of God. In other words, you know, lame. Don't think going for lame excuses.
I'm not sure that's a good analogy. It might be the sort of party you don't want.
Okay, because it's Hello. Okay, fair enough. Right, thanks, Mark. Can this passage be read as Jews rejecting God and Gentiles accepting God? Absolutely. I think that's absolutely right. Yeah, it is. So it is a historic turning point. That's why I tried to say Jesus is explaining why it is that those who were invited, that is, the people with all this history, are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the invitation is going out to the hedges and highways. And if you're not Jewish, that's us, by the way. So the invitation has come to us. But equally, the same pattern goes on down through the ages. So you get a country like Britain that has had such extraordinary, extraordinary privileges. And the whole of Western Europe, actually, such phenomenal privileges, and then, in arrogance, a rejection. You find the invitation going elsewhere. And what is true generally can be true in families and with individuals. You know, you come from a family where there's been a long history, and actually you then reject. So, yes, yeah. Thank you so much. Just turn back a page, if you would. It's where Jesus goes next week. So, or in the very next incident we'll come to. But let's look back a page, would we, to verse 23 and 24 of chapter 13 at the top of the page there. Lord, will those who are saved be few? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. Okay, so, yeah. And I had a couple of observations, really, what we've been looking at, just a couple of further observations on God, his generosity. You know, it's beautiful, isn't it, how generous he is. His anger may surprise us. Actually, God gets angry. His patience, that in his kindness he keeps extending the invitation. And then us, the temptation all of us will face. You know, doesn't this speak to you even as you hear it? Aren't you tempted to make lame excuses of this sort? All of us will face that temptation. The assurance that we should have, the party's going to go on, and then the age in which we live. This is the age of the invitation. You might say, if you're a Christian, you're the servant. You know, go out to the highways, hedges and highways, and compel people to come in. There's a beautiful piece in one of J.C. Ryle's comments on this chapter where he says, you know, what Christian would not, and he talks in the most graphic language, he sort of get down on bended knee and beg people to come into the kingdom of God. That's what I've been trying to do this afternoon, actually. You know, why would you stay outside? Yeah, that's it. Any other comment or question? In which case, I'll lead us in prayer. Do come back next week because that's exactly where we're going to be in terms of striving to enter. Let's pray together. Go out to the highways and hedges. Lord, we praise you for your generosity, your kindness, that you invite the most unlikely of people to come in. We praise you for the beauty of this banquet of death removed. And even as we await it, we thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us this same urgency to invite people, to compel people to come in. Grant us that sense of the time in which we live. And we pray that you would guard us against these lame excuses and that it would be something of real priority and urgency in our lives as we strive to enter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.